According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. This is our ninth lesson in this study, and my final one, as I'm filling in for Mr. Dowd as he's out of town for these 3 weeks. I taught lessons 7, 8, and 9. Warren will be back next Sunday evening and continue on in lessons 10 and following. We spent two sessions dealing with dispensations. Very important that we are grounded in the framework of Scripture. The fact that God has a grace eternal plan of the ages, and it is progressing from Alpha to Omega. And understanding where we are in the course of that plan is very helpful. Understanding that we are not Old Testament priests is very helpful. Understanding that our worship is not the same as Old Testament worship is very helpful. Not only for practical things, such as the fact that we didn't bring goats in tonight to sacrifice and other issues like that, but on a very real level, the fact that we are not entering into a replica, we enter into the heavens itself to appear in the presence of God the Father. We have blessings as church age saints that are beyond anything that has ever been seen before. Tonight I want to take the time to actually break down for you Acts chapter 2, and to do so in the context of the day of Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, found right here in this chapter. Before we do any of this, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we can handle this kind of teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again this evening to have the opportunity to study the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, this Scripture here we're looking at tonight was written nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is alive and powerful and fruitful for us today on a daily basis, and we thank you for that. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside and for concentration that we might learn the truth of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This sets the stage for what follows here throughout the chapter, simply looking at verses 1 through 4. All right, I gave you a handout to refer to and look at throughout this evening, which will be helpful since I failed to put any slides together. I don't have a PowerPoint thing ready for tonight. But you have a handout to look at, which is essentially, for those of you sneaky folks that will take this home and compare it to the Through the Bible notebook that you had from last year, this is essentially the outline from the Through the Bible material. However, it is expanded. It is supplemented with some additional material, and it actually helped me, gave me a nice little insight into what the Through the Bible notebook is going to look like in 7 years when we decide to do the Through the Bible series all over again. What an opportunity we're going to have chapter by chapter to go ahead and expand the material that we did last year. So the outline may be familiar to you. The dispensation of the church began on the first day of Pentecost following the crucifixion and resurrection. Day of Pentecost is something that comes around every year. It's an annual event, like Christmas, like Thanksgiving, like something, 4th of July, comes around every year. The day of Pentecost, Israel has been observing it ever since it was first instituted in the wilderness wanderings. And today, the Jews in the land continue to observe the day of Pentecost. Of course, they're still looking forward to the coming of their Christ and fail to realize that he actually came 2,000 years ago. So day of Pentecost, you realize, is simply one of the many feasts that Israel observed in the Old Testament. But when we talk about the, capital T, day of Pentecost, capital P, we're talking about the one and only. We're talking about the day of Pentecost that followed the resurrection and the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whether you date that in 30 AD or 32 AD, regardless, we can fix this event with the very first Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A few weeks back, I think Warren did a real good job describing the different feasts, how the Feast of Passover worked and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the marking of the weeks, the marking of the 7 weeks, the seventh Sabbath, and then the day after that is the 50th day, which is where from the Greek we get Pente or Pentecost we have right here. That's what it is all about. Now, the apostles and other believers in the upper room in Jerusalem received the filling of the Holy Spirit at this time. And notice they were all together in one place, most likely the very last time they were ever able to be all together in one place, because the church is going to be growing by leaps and bounds, 3,000 added right here in this chapter. And they're going to grow very large to the extent that buildings of that day didn't seat that many, other than Roman Colosseums, which were much more accustomed to throwing Christians to the lions rather than allowing Christians to use their facilities for Bible class, or the Jewish temple, and of course the Jewish elders were not too fond of having Christian teaching going on there as well. There was evangelizing that would happen there. The apostles would go to the temple for evangelizing. But as far as meeting and holding Bible class and doing the things that all local churches are supposed to do, they were generally done in much smaller formats from house to house in different places. And that should come out as well as we continue in the study chapter by chapter. So the apostles and other believers in the upper room in Jerusalem received the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is in all likelihood the same upper room as the upper room where Christ participated with his disciples in the Last Supper. It's not specifically certain about that, but there's really no reason to understand it by any other taking this any other way. The Spirit manifested Himself through them with miraculous linguistic ability for Jewish evangelism. I listed that for you there under subpoint B, under point 1. This is miraculous linguistic ability. Divinely miraculous linguistic ability for evangelistic purposes. Jewish evangelism. And a warning for the Jewish unbelievers. It has nothing to do with what tongues are like today in the modern Pentecostal movement, where it is simply emotional babbling. They claim that it is the language of angels in that sense, and they are correct, but it is not the elect angels that they are speaking from in those circumstances. And that should become very clear as well. By the time you leave tonight, you will understand why tongues does not exist today properly and why it has not existed since 70 AD, and we will break that down for you as well. Miraculous linguistic ability for Jewish evangelism and a warning for Jewish unbelievers. And let's look, before I move on to the correlating passages of 1 Corinthians and Isaiah, let's just simply glance down at verses 5 and following and see it here in this context. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Does that seem obvious? Is that like saying there were Texans living in Austin? Okay. But now the circumstances here will explain why this is a little bit different than just the regular Jews that were living there in Jerusalem. Of course there's Jews living in Jerusalem, just like of course there's Texans living in Austin. But this describes the fact of where they were coming from and why they were here. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. See, there were three times a year that the faithful Jew was supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Passover was one, Pentecost was the other, and then in the fall was the Feast of Trumpets. And they were supposed to come for all of these festivals, all right? The two being in the spring and the one being in the fall. Now, if they're coming from a far distance, oftentimes, rather than try to make that trip twice, 50 days apart, if it took a month to get there, they would go once. They would stay 50 days, and then they would return. All right? If you need a little bit of help trying to grasp what travel was like in the ancient world, there are plenty of sources available to explain that to you, to how you would do very well to make 20 miles in a day. That's if you're on horseback on a Roman road. If you're on foot, not on a Roman road, then average more 12 to 14 miles a day and kind of figure out how long it will take you to make certain trips back in the ancient world. Now notice where they're from. They're described in verses 9 and following, but notice the result of tongues being spoken. They're not hearing babbling, they're actually hearing content. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. That's quite remarkable, of course, because there's all of these nations here, and yet they're hearing each of these distinct languages. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" It would be like delegations from all the nations of the world today coming to the United States, and not just coming to New York or the United Nations or someplace cultured where you might expect to find some multilingual individuals, but maybe going to Kentucky, all right? I use Kentucky to represent Galilee because that's pretty close. The Judeans of the time and the cultured folks in Jerusalem pretty well looked down on the Galileans as being rather rustic, we might say. And here are all these Galileans, and yet they're hearing them in their own native languages, in our own language to which we were born. Now remember that since the captivities and the dispersion of the Jews, they're still descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still practitioners of what we would think of as rabbinic Judaism or religious, the religion of Israel. But they're born in these foreign countries politically, linguistically. They are from these other nations. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's a very important feature of tongues as well. Speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It is a witness and a testimony of the power of God at this time, and it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning. Now, at least just with that glimpse alone, we can recognize that the modern phenomena of tongues in the charismatic circles today has nothing to do with what is revealed here in Acts chapter 2 as far as the function of tongues is concerned. We'll have more on this when we get into some of these later chapters of Corinthians. But for now, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 14 and see not my opinion of what tongues is all about, but God's opinion of what tongues is all about. The simplest way to understand the Bible is to allow it to explain itself. And so we find a passage that relates to it, such as in 1 Corinthians 14, and we can recognize the explanation for what it is. Verses 21 and 22. Paul writing now to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Remember, all throughout the Old Testament, God spoke in many portions and in many ways. He sent them all kinds of prophets. He even sent His own Son. Now He's going to do something totally unique. He's going to speak to them in Gentile languages. He's going to speak to them in every other language of the world except Hebrew. He's going to reinforce this by hitting them with these Gentile languages, which they consider to be rather crude and barbaric and stammering, the stammering lips here. And they're still not going to listen. Verse 22, and we'll go back to the Old Testament foundation on this here in a moment. It comes from Isaiah 28. We'll be there here shortly. But this is the explanation of what tongues is all about. So it says in verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign." Tongues are for a sign. Are you and I living in an age in which signs are still the order of the day? Of course not. We have no more miracles, no more signs. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And signs are for Israel anyway. They're never given for the church. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, I'll give you more teaching on that and how it relates to Corinth when we get that far in the 1 Corinthians series. You'll have a full study on all the temporary spiritual gifts, not just tongues and miracles and prophecy and all these things that are listed here. We'll get the whole picture on spiritual gifts by the time we get this far. But understand, the contrast that's coming there in verse 22 is that tongues were a sign to the unbeliever. They were a warning sign. Kind of like bridge out ahead. You know? You can ignore it if you want to. But if you do, you're about to drive your car over what used to be a bridge. Okay? The sign says bridge out ahead. It's a warning. It's a sign. Prophecy is something else. Prophecy is content of the Word of God that's given to believers. Now, go with me back to Isaiah 28. Let's look at it at its source. Prophecy, or tongues, is a sign. tongues as a warning to unbelievers, specifically to unbelieving Jews, Isaiah 28, who have already ignored all their prophets and who have already crucified their Christ. So what are they going to be warned about? Well, they're going to be warned about the consequences of crucifying their Christ. Remember, this was the generation that said, "His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him." Pilate tried to release him and crucify Barabbas, and they wanted Barabbas, and they said, "No, crucify the Christ. His blood be on us and on our children." So in Isaiah 28, we read, the key verse is verse 11, but it really takes the whole section here from 1 through 13. You see in verse 11, "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." And so there's a warning. And we recognize that on Pentecost, that's fulfilled, and they've had their warning. "Woe," it says in verse 1, "woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. They should be beautiful, they are God's people, but they are so drunk with their idolatry, they're actually ugly and evil. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it." You know, it might be the most beautiful fig in the world, but as soon as you pop it in your mouth and eat it, where is it? It's gone. In any way, this is a passage of judgment. Notice in that verse 5, "In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people." He always promises a remnant, even when he's going to wipe out the majority. "A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments." See, not only are the people, the average Jewish person, caught up in idolatry, they're getting no help from their leaders, their prophets, their priests. They're just as drunk with the idolatry and worse. "For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place." One of my favorite verses. I never find it in the memory verse, you know, the scripture memory booklets or anything like that, but it's a pretty neat verse. "All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." This is how sick they are with their idolatry. They're so busy serving idols, they're so busy living in this world. "To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast." He says, "You're a bunch of babies and you're not growing up." For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This is our pattern for teaching at Austin Bible Church. Line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. You're going to get a little bit tonight. You're going to add it to what you got this morning. You get a little bit more on Wednesday. We add little bits on little bits, and we keep growing in grace and knowledge. And that's how it works. "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen." See, Jesus Christ came to provide that rest. They wouldn't listen. "So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive." The warning is the warning of captivity. It is the warning of national destruction. The day of Pentecost manifests those tongues to the church. The beginning of the church then serves as a warning. And of course, we understand historically that most of Israel failed to heed that warning and they were obliterated. They held up in their city of Jerusalem. The last holdout was in the fortress of Masada, and they died to the last man. And the horrible stories there, if you want to read the account, Josephus gives you the historical account of what they did in trying to defend Jerusalem and trying to defend Masada. Josephus wrote the Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars and different things, and a very, very accurate account of the events that happened there. So tongues were for a sign. All right, if you want to put it in real simple terms, when tongues came on the scene, when the Jews started hearing, when they started being preached to about the mighty works of God in these Gentile languages, that was their wake-up call that they were coming under this immediate judgment. Judgment was inflicted in 70 AD. The Jewish people were dispersed at that point of time. Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. Is there any purpose today to warn Israel about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? There is no purpose today in warning the Jews about Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Tongues no longer has a purpose today. Tongues serve to warn the Jews of the pending national destruction, which was accomplished in 70 AD, and there are no tongues after 70 AD, so far as this goes. All right, and if you want more work on this, you can get it in the church library. Pastor Thiem wrote a whole book on tongues, and it outlines much of the same material. Point two, the blessing of tongues on Pentecost provided for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the believing Jews who were saved under the dispensation of Israel. Now, why am I giving the gospel to believers? Read the point again carefully. Provided for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the believing Jews who were saved under the dispensation of Israel. These are Old Testament believers that are already saved at this point. But they were saved looking forward to the coming Christ. I'm gonna underline this and draw pictures. I'm gonna make sure that nobody walks out of this room tonight fuzzy on this picture. The cross. And here's you and I, 20th century. All of us are born in the 20th century. All right, we have some 21st century around, but they're not in this room at the time. All right. And we're saved looking back. We look back because we understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He was the substitute, He took our place, and we understand salvation. But now believers beforehand were looking forward. They knew that a Savior was coming. They understood that a Savior was coming. They knew that the Christ was going to come. He was going to be a son of David. He was going to be born of a virgin. He was going to be the one who crushed the serpent's head. He was going to be the solution to that sin problem all the way back from the Garden of Eden. So they're looking forward. They're looking forward. They're looking forward. It are these Old Testament believers that become the tricky issue in understanding several portions of the book of Acts. And I want to try to clear that up for you here tonight. So, I don't know where you are if you're back in Isaiah still. I'm going to get back to Acts chapter 2 here and let's look at it. Because we're dealing with Old Testament believers. That got saved looking forward. There's a Christ coming. There's a Christ coming. There's a Christ coming. And I'm just going to make up a person here. And I'm going to say he is a Parthian. And I'm going to call him... not Peter or Paul, I'm going to get a good P name. I'm going to call him, what's a boy's name that starts with P? Philip. Okay, we'll call him Philip. I could call him Peter or Paul, but you get him confused with the apostles. All right, let's just call him, Philip. And he is Philip the Parthian. And he's an Old Testament believer. And he placed his faith in the coming Messiah. And every year, he anticipates this coming Messiah. But he's living in Parthia. And now he's made the trip to Jerusalem to observe Passover and Pentecost. And he's still waiting for the coming Christ. Nobody's told him, oh, by the way, the Christ came. He didn't have, Fox News or CNN or one of those back in Parthia to tip him off to what was going on in Jerusalem. Are you following? He's a believer, but he's never yet heard the name Jesus Christ. Okay? That's possible in the Old Testament, because they were looking ahead to the coming Christ. They didn't know what his name would be until he would arise, other than the prophetic name that was given for him of Emmanuel. Now, let's look at these again. It says in Acts 2:5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they've all assembled together in Jerusalem for the observance of Pentecost, for the observance of these feasts. Presumably, a number of them have been here since Passover. They arrived at Passover. They've stayed for that duration, and now they're here at Pentecost, and they're very soon going to be headed out into all the world, because they're going back home once this pilgrimage is over. Now, under subpoint A, they are devout men. They are devout men. The adjective that's used to describe them there as devout is the Greek word eulabes, number 21:26 in verse 5. Eulabes is a term that is only used of Jewish believers. The only way it's used in Scripture, of Jewish believers. Some people may teach this, and I've heard it taught before, that these are all unbelievers that get saved here in this chapter. If so, then this is the only place in the Bible where eulabes is used of unbelievers. Unbelievers that are somehow devout. Even though, as we saw this morning, unbelievers are not devout. Unbelievers are children of the devil, and we've seen the issues there. This is not a word that refers to merely externally religious. It does obviously include the fact that they follow the law, but any devout believer of the Old Testament would follow the law. So you can't take this to say that, well, they're just very religious unbelievers. They're believers. If you just want a sampling of, and it's interesting, Luke is the only author in the New Testament that uses eulabes. He uses it once in Luke and the rest of the times in the book of Acts. There's a noun form, eulabeia, that occurs two places in Hebrews. We'll take a look at those places also. But you remember Simeon in the temple? Luke 2? We just read this on Christmas morning as a part of our Christmas story with the children. Christ was born. They took him to the temple to have him presented, have him circumcised. There was a man in there named Simeon. And in Luke 2:25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, dikaios and eulabes, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Eulabes. He's a devout believer looking for the coming Christ. I would say the same thing holds true today. Devout believers are looking for the return of Christ. Devout believers are anticipating the rapture. Your more nominal believers, or your less than devout believers, or your, you know, take it or leave it kind of believers, they're happy to be saved, but they're not particularly looking to, you know, go to heaven anytime soon because they're having too much fun in this world. But a devout believer is looking for the return of Christ and won't be disappointed if it happens tonight. That's a devout believer. And here's Simeon, a righteous and devout man, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This term, eulabes, is used of Jewish believers. We have it over in, you see in your notes there, it's used only of Jewish believers. Luke 2:25, Acts 2:5 is our passage on the day of Pentecost. Acts 8:2. Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. After Stephen was stoned to death, some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. You think those were unbelievers? Were those just merely the religious Jews? No, they were believers. The term devout indicates that they were believers. And they buried and they wept over the death, the martyrdom of Stephen in the early church. And finally, 22:12. Acts 22:12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near to me, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Here's Ananias in Damascus, who we know is a believer. The Lord used him to minister to Paul after the Damascus Road incident, brought him into Damascus, and we understand the story of Ananias there. We'll have more teaching on that in Acts chapter 9. So this is a term used only of Jewish believers, eulabes. The noun eulabeia, number 21:24, reverence, occurs in Hebrews 5:7 and Hebrews 12:28. Important passages for our application, since we are supposed to be reverent. You and I should be reverent. This is the concept in the Old Testament of the fear of the Lord, that we have an awe or a reverence of God. It says in Hebrews 5:7, with reference to Christ, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his eulabeia. He was heard because of his reverence or his piety. Described there, describes Jesus Christ. Think he was an unbeliever? Of course not. He was a believer. This is a concept for believers. Finally, in Hebrews 12:28, the admonishment given to you and I today, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. The word reverence there is the eulabia that we're talking about. Application is for believers. So my thesis to you here tonight is that the devout men that are here from out of town are believers. They're not just using religion to control the people. They're not just using religion as a political power, which we saw the Pharisees doing this morning. These are actual God-fearing believers from the Old Testament looking forward to the coming Christ. They're from all over the world. They've come to Jerusalem to participate in the feast. And they're about to find out that the one they've been waiting for is the one that they just crucified 50 days ago on the Passover. All right? They are devout men. Returning back now to Acts chapter 2, Peter's explanation. Notice in verse 12 now, they hear these mighty things being spoken in their own language, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." It's important that we understand the groups of people that are here. The visitors, the ones that are just here in town, living here for 50 days, and the ones that are from here. The ones that witnessed 3.5 years of the Lord's public ministry. The ones that hated Him and truly crucified Him. Because on the one hand, they're amazed, they want to learn, what's this about? If a miracle is being done, that means God's at work and I better pay attention. On the other hand, oh, they're just drunk. Don't listen to them. Ignore them. All right? Obviously, the Jews from Jerusalem know all about these disciples. They've known them for some time. They don't want these folks from around the world having anything to do with these Galilean fishermen that they're planning on murdering anyway here shortly. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So he gives a message. I'm going to talk about the addressees here in a moment. But you see under point 2 here, subpoint B, Peter explains that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a prophesied feature of the coming kingdom. And in verses 14 through 21, he says, "This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." In other words, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And Joel prophesied that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. So Peter explains that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a prophesied feature of the coming kingdom. But now notice, Peter never in this passage claims that Joel 2 is entirely fulfilled. He doesn't say that this fulfills Joel 2. He just says, Joel talked about this. Joel says that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth. What you're witnessing today is that the Holy Spirit's been poured forth. Okay, this is where you're going to need your fingers. So hold your finger at Acts 2 and then turn back to Joel 2. Daniel, Hosea. Chapter 2. Verses 28 through 32. Joel 2:28 says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit." Okay? Joel promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So we see the similarities between Joel and Acts. And we understand why Peter would use Joel as his illustration. To say, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like Joel was writing about. But now here come the differences. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." On the day of Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit poured out on all mankind? No. It wasn't even poured out on all believers. It was simply poured out on those apostles and others in the upper room. We're going to see repeated outpourings of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. So Pentecost did not fulfill this. This says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Okay? Just to let you know, in case I'm running out of time tonight, Joel 2:28 will have its fulfillment in the millennium. It will have its fulfillment when, at the start of the millennium, the whole world is populated by only believers. There will be no unbelievers on the planet when the millennium gets started. And so when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes then, at the beginning of the millennium, it will truly come upon all mankind. All right, continuing on in Joel 2:28. And your sons and daughters will speak in tongues. Oh, no, wait, that's not what it says. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. We have prophecy and visions in this passage. We do not have tongues. Go back to Acts 2, and what do you have? You have tongues, but you do not have prophecy or visions. These are very important differences between Acts 2 and Joel 2. And any believer can look at these two pages, you know, flip back and forth, look at them side by side, compare them, and see those differences. The Spirit wasn't poured out on all mankind. It was poured out on the apostles in the upper room. And the attending miracles were not prophecy and visions. They were tongues. Tongues isn't listed anywhere in Joel 2. In fact, all the Old Testament we gave you on tongues was the judgment passage of Isaiah 28. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's Joel 2:29. There are other events that go with this from Joel. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay, this is all Second Advent application. On the day of Pentecost, they're preaching the great things of God in these foreign languages, and people are getting amazed. The sun's not darkened. There's not blood in the sky. There's not Second Advent stuff going on. Okay. But this serves as a warning. I mean, as a difference, and I'll highlight that here for you in the notes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And we understand that the final refuge there in Armageddon will be, or in tribulation, will be Jerusalem, and they will be rescued there as the mountain is split and the valley is formed and they're allowed to flee to the east. But that's a Second Advent passage. Joel 2 is a Second Advent passage. But Peter uses it in Acts 2. So let's go back to Acts 2 now. You've seen it in Joel, if we look at Acts again. Peter's not saying this is a total fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. He's just saying, look, these men aren't drunk. This is what Joel said. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured forth. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he cites in verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 the entire context of Joel 2, the verses we just read, 28 through 32. Men of Israel, now verse 22, listen to these words, because this is important. Jesus the Nazarene. Now he's putting a name to it. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible for him to be held in his power. And then more Old Testament quotes here. See, Peter knew his Bible. Peter knew his Old Testament. That's why he's able to quote these lengthy Old Testament passages. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Very important verse there. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Because as Peter rightfully points out, David has decayed. All right? Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Guess what? David's a dead guy. David died. David was buried. His tomb is still here. But now there's another man who died and was buried, but his tomb is now empty. This is the real story. This is what you need to know about. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. He says David wasn't writing about himself there. He was writing about the coming Christ. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Remember, to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen, which you both see and hear. In other words, he ascended to the Father, and because he's there, he was able to send the Holy Spirit. Now, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why you hear all these languages. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, this verse here, Acts 2:34, is how we know that David wrote Psalm 2. You don't have David's name in the prescript to Psalm 2. But when he's cited in Acts 2:34, the scripture reveals to us that David is the author of Psalm 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right? All of these believers from all over the world that came to Pentecost to celebrate, first of all, the Passover and then the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, and they're still waiting for their coming Christ. Now, all of a sudden, they have it made very clear to them who that coming Christ actually is and was. The very one that they crucified. The very one that they crucified. Which would be pretty shocking news. Which you see in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said, uh-oh. We've been waiting for our Christ and we crucified him. That would be a very big uh-oh. Now, let me give you the notes here so I don't lose sight on this. Again, in explaining the Joel 2 material, I think we looked through that fairly well. Peter explains that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a prophesied feature of the coming kingdom. Peter does not claim that Joel 2 is entirely fulfilled by this Acts 2 event. Joel 2 highlights prophecy, but Acts 2 featured tongues. We showed you that difference. Joel 2 indicates a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but Acts 2 records a limited outpouring of the Holy Spirit, limited to the apostles in the upper room, followed by outpouring upon 3,000 additional souls. And that will happen here later in this chapter. And then there are additional outpourings throughout the book of Acts. We will find them in chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, 11, and chapter 19. You see the references there. I'm running out of time, so I will let you look at those on your own. But it's interesting is that some people think that, okay, boom, day of Pentecost, right here in the upper room, in verse 2, there's a noise, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4, and that's it. That covered the whole planet. And every believer on the planet now is a part of the church. And that's a mistake. If you're thinking that, unthink that. And start to learn how in the book of Acts, believers from various places around the world only came to learn of the Christ, in some cases, years later. They only knew about the baptism of John. They only knew about Old Testament. They didn't know about the Christ. Once it was explained to them, then they received the Holy Spirit, then they were brought into the church, and they became church-age saints. And if you can grasp that as a concept, the book of Acts is going to get a whole lot easier for you in these upcoming chapters, all the way through chapter 19. The Jewish believers were pierced to the heart and ushered into the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ was made clear. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We crucified the Christ. We've been waiting for him. And we arrived for Passover and observed this crucifixion and were eyewitnesses and took part in it, so to speak. I mean, literally, it was the Pharisees and Sadducees that did it, but they were there. They just didn't know. So what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, this message works for the audience that I've described for you tonight. This message, repent, in other words, have a change of thinking. Understand that you've been waiting for a coming Christ, but He already came. Acknowledge who He was. And identify, through water baptism, identify with Him as the Christ. In other words, participate in the baptism of John the Baptist. His, remember, was a baptism of repentance, was a baptism of anticipation of the kingdom of heaven being in hand and recognition that their king was among them. Repent and be baptized. Now, this is a horrible message for today. If you're out there trying to give the gospel to somebody, you know, a neighbor and friend, co-worker, and whatever, and he's on the road to hell and he says, well, what do I got to do to be saved? And you tell him, well, repent and be baptized. You're not giving him the gospel. You need to tell him what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31 when he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's our gospel message. That's our evangelism. This passage has nothing to do with evangelizing the unbeliever. This is addressing the Old Testament saint who is coming to recognize the fact that he crucified his Christ. What does he have to do? He has to change his thinking with respect to the Christ. And he has to identify. As I pointed out, and I'll put this back up here again, you have an Old Testament believer and he's waiting for the coming Christ. He's waiting for the coming Christ. You've got a believer like Nicodemus, who was an Old Testament saint. He saw the Christ and he recognized him. He said, that's the Christ. And became a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what do you do with somebody that is an Old Testament believer, looking for the coming Christ, looking for the coming Christ, and then he lays eyes on Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and says, that's not him. Like the doubting disciples of John the Baptist. Are you the Christ or should we seek for another? And they're saved, aren't they? We believe in eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. But when they laid eyes on their Christ, they didn't think he was it. Because he wasn't what they were expecting. They got disillusioned, kind of like Judas Iscariot. They wanted to throw off Rome and rule the world. We have a very awkward period of time here. Now, point three. But again, the Jewish believers were pierced to the heart and ushered into the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ was made clear. Repent and be baptized. He will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift given to believers. They're not told to believe, they're told to repent and be baptized. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be delivered or be saved from this perverse generation. Again, tongues have been given. This generation is about to be wiped out. If you want to escape from that, you better have a change of thinking. So those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It does not say that day there were 3,000 people who believed. It does not say there were 3,000 people who were saved. It says that day there were 3,000 people who were added. Very remarkable term. They weren't saved, they didn't believe, they were added. That is, they were ushered into the church. They went from Old Testament believers into being church believers, believers in the church. We will see them at the rapture because you and I are in the church. We will see these exact people at the trumpet. Another feature, and I'm really out of time or close to it here, point to point three, the expanding progression of Peter's addressed audience is an important feature. You notice in verse 14, he addresses men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. He's talking to both locals and visitors. You that are here just for the season and are going back to your hometowns. He addresses them as recipients of Joel's prophecy. They have to recognize that the awesome, great and awesome day of the Lord was referenced by Joel, and that the present outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something entirely new, unexpected. This sense of wonder will only grow as it becomes clear that the Gentiles are also recipients of the Holy Spirit. in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 when Cornelius gets saved. Then they're really stuck. Oh my goodness, what are these Gentiles doing getting the Holy Spirit for? Thought we're supposed to rule the world. What are they doing? In verse 22, he addresses men of Israel. In verse 29, he addresses brethren. And then in verse 36, it's all the house of Israel that is in view. Those that are still looking forward to the coming Messiah must look back and face the reality that they crucified their Messiah. That generation had to face it. Under point four, something for you to chew on. The dispensation of the church is the only economy in the outworking of God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ that required a matriculation from one corporate body into another. It's the only time, and I'm glad we took 2 weeks to show you dispensations. It's the only time when a change of dispensations required a matriculation. That is, going from one into the other. In other words, going from high school into college, going from college into graduate school. They were going from being Old Testament saints into church age saints. Transitioning from an Old Testament believer looking ahead to the cross to a New Testament believer looking back to the cross, because they then knew who their Christ was. It's the only age that has such a feature. The peculiar term added is uniquely employed in this context. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 5. Even in chapter 2 and verse 47, there are certain manuscripts that add the phrase to the church, te ecclesia. I don't think those words are genuine, but the fact that te ecclesia crept into certain manuscripts at that point makes it real obvious that the idea of adding to the church was what was in view in that whole context. Gentile believers continue to be Gentile believers following the call of Abraham. You realize that? When the dispensation of the Gentiles ended and the dispensation of the Jews began, you know, with the call of Abraham, nothing changed. Nothing happened to Gentile believers. They were still Gentile believers. It's just that they were no longer stewards because stewardship had been vested in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nothing changed. Nothing, you know, they didn't get ushered into anything. They just kept living their lives. However, with the church, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers needed to be ushered into the church. Acts chapter 2 describes the process of ushering Jewish believers into the church, just as Acts chapter 10 describes the process of ushering Gentile believers into the church. Cornelius is saved before Acts 10 ever starts. And that should hopefully be very clear when you look at Acts 10 down the road. But it's the only age when that changes. Notice when the tribulation's over, subpoint D there, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers will continue to be such as they are when they're brought into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Jewish believer in the tribulation that lives through the tribulation will enter into the millennium as a Jewish believer. The Gentile believer who lives through the tribulation and passes the sheep and goat judgment will enter into the millennium as a Gentile believer. It is only in the church that the Jew and the Gentile are made into one. One new body that is neither Jew nor Gentile. You might have been born a Gentile. I'm racially, genetically German for the most part. But that ended in September of 1973. When I became a member of the body of Christ, I am no longer a Gentile. I am now in Christ. And I am out of time, which is a shame. Point five, following Pentecost, Jerusalem Bible Church established a fourfold pattern of activity. These are the four things that every local church needs to do. And if it's not on here, it's not on here. All right? This is why Austin Bible Church is involved in these activities. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's the communion service, and prayer. You notice Austin Bible Church has Bible teaching. We have regular fellowship times, potlucks, socials, and other scheduled events. We have communion service once a month. We have corporate prayer meetings. Those are the four outlines that are the four items for local church participation that are described here in Acts 2:42. But I'm out of time. We'll have to let it go at that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank you for the wonders of truth. We pray that we might be mindful of what is a clear gospel message and what is a confusing gospel message. And I pray that if we're out there seeking to save the lost, that we would not be telling somebody they just got to repent and be baptized. I pray that we would tell him he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of compassion to preach the gospel to this lost and dying world. Father, we might be that close. There, we might be just one believer short of completing the bride. And in which case, Father, I pray that you'd motivate us to get real busy with our witnessing, that we might seek that final part of the bride, to hear that trumpet, to be called home. And I thank you, Father. I thank you that witnessing is so simple. I thank you that witnessing is just a sinner saved by grace telling another sinner how he can be saved by grace. And Father, even the youngest believer here in this room, a 7-year-old or younger, can give the gospel because they found salvation and they can tell others how they found it. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.